إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونستهديه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فهو المهتدي، ومن يضلل الله فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له في علاه، وأشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمدا رسول الله. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك وترحم وتحنن على عبدك ورسولك النبي الأمي سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه والتابعين، وبعد، فالسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Allah Ta'ala created man and jinn for that single purpose which you probably would have heard several times. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Ibadah is the purpose of life. This life of this dunya has an objective, and that is service to Allah Ta'ala in the manner that He has prescribed to us. That manner He has prescribed to us through His word, the Quran, through the example of His messenger Sayyidina Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which gives us the sunnah, and through all the other sources of the sharia which He has set up for us. That lifestyle which He wishes us to follow has been set out in the Quran, demonstrated by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and thereafter its detailed dimensions were elucidated and clarified by the ulama of the ummah, the great imams, the mujtahideen, the jurists of this ummah. Now when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left this world, he left us with the Quran that was complete. He left us with his sunnah that was going to be preserved by the ummah. He left the Sahaba radiallahu anhum with the simple foundations of a methodology through which they would preserve the sunnah, protect it from forgery and fabrication. He announced to them certain rules of how to accept and how not to accept narrations. He gave them certain indications as to how to go about extracting meaning from words that he had spoken. After his death, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum took what he had left them with and started building our fiqh legacy that we have today. It is a process that started in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, continued through the time of the Tabi'een, so that brings us more or less to the end of the first century. By the middle of the second century, what started happening? What started happening is that this particular legal system of ours, that system about which Allah Ta'ala had said in the Quran, ثُمَّ جَعَلْنَاكَ عَلَى شَرِيعَةٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْرِ فَاتَّبِعْهَا. Now we have placed you upon a certain way. That way is called the sharia. So you have to follow the sharia. The question in the minds of an observer at that time would have been, what is the sharia then? Then the Quran will come and say, this is what you are supposed to do, that's what you are not supposed to do. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will say, this is where you should go, that's where you should not go. These are the limits which you should not cross. And the fuqaha will then unpack this as life unfolds. Life in Arabia was a very simple kind of life. You were either a farmer, primarily of dates, or you were a trader, a person who travels northwards the one season, or rather south to Yemen in the one season, buys goods that had come to Yemen or produced in Yemen, take it in the next season up to Syria, sell it there, buy Syrian goods, bring it down. And that was one of the two occupations that people had. Life was very, very simple. Life was one of the simplest and most rudimentary forms of an agrarian economy that you could have. It was a very simple life, and the situations that could be thrown up in this life here were limited in number. But now in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, Islam was going to spread far and wide. From a simple village lifestyle, it was suddenly now that empire that had conquered the Romans, that empire that had conquered the Persians, that has now become an empire in itself, had overthrown two or three, almost three different empires, stretching all the way from the west coast, the northwest coast of the African continent, deep into the steppes of Central Asia. It had become a world power in less than 100 years. Other civilizations take a long time to rise. They take a long time to rise. They take 400-500 years to rise, and they take another 400-500 years to die. Islam took less than 100 years to rise to the level of a world power, and would take over 1,000 years before it would decline. But when a village lifestyle, when a village community, when a desert lifestyle, a Bedouin lifestyle, is faced with the challenge of taking over a world civilization. And taking over a world civilization doesn't simply mean destroying cities, destroying economies, taking things and then leaving thereafter. No, to Islam it means something else. We have to not only take over those particular regions, but then set up such structures within those regions that can govern and administer them. They could be governed and administered. And the governance and administration must not be something which is simply copied from the previous system that existed, because we don't live according to the laws of others. It had to be something that emerges out of the Quran and emerges out of the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and all the other sources of the Sharia. So at that time we had such great men in this ummah, men about whom Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if they in previous ummahs there are men who were inspired by Allah Ta'ala without them being anbiya. If there is any such man in this ummah, then it is this man called Umar ibn al-Khattab. Such men stood at the head of the community and guided the process whereby the law as it emerges out of the Quran and the Sunnah would be adapted, would be developed rather, to respond to every possible situation that might occur, not simply in the city-state of Medina Munawwara, not simply in the city-state of Makkah Mukarramah, but in every city or village or farm area or desert that is now covered by the rule of Islam. It was a huge challenge. But we had such men at the beginning of this ummah who were up to it. They were up to it because they had graduated from the madrasa of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They had passed through examinations. Those were not examinations written at the end of the academic year. Those examinations are called the Hijra. They are called Badr. They are called Uhud. They are called Hunain. They are called Tabuk. Each of these expeditions through which they went with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, every day that they spent in the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a learning experience. And every battle that they had accompanied him on was a test of their iman, a test of the metal of their faith. And having passed all of those tests successfully, they were now up to becoming not just the rulers of a new world, but the educators of a new world. Those educators who would take the light of wahi and the rahmah of rahmatul lil alameen sallallahu alaihi wasallam and spread it all over the world. So while it might appear to be a very mammoth and a gargantuan and a great task to take a scripture such as the Quran, to take a tradition such as the Sunnah, to take that and turn it into a law that is as competent as any other legal system and much more competent than it. That is as competent and as efficient and much more efficient than any other legal system. To do that within 100 years, that was a great task. But the men, as we said, who were up to the who had to perform that task, were men who were suitably prepared for it. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum in their generation passed away. They then passed this particular mission of theirs to the next generation. And the next generation applied themselves to this task as assiduously as the previous generation. And once again, that legal system grew and grew. People had problems, people had issues. They would come to the fuqaha, the jurists of the Sahaba and Tabi'in, ask them a question and they would receive the answer from them. And every time a question is asked and every time an answer is formulated and given, the legal system grows further and further. It grows, it swells all the time. And every time a new opinion is added, a new fatwa is given, a new situation arises, a new challenge is successfully met, the law becomes more and more complete. By the time in the middle of the second century, when Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi passed away, he passed away after having taken that entire law and codified it in a logical manner, starting from a particular point, taking all of the material that had been thus generated, all those successful queries that had been successfully answered, taking all of those and arranging them into a certain pattern. Arranging them first of all into various different areas of the law, different chapters of the law, within each of those chapters laying out the various different departments in that chapters, and under each department setting out the rules, under each one of them, codification of the law had taken place. This was in the city of Kufa where Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi lived. His counterpart at the same time was in Medina Munawwara. In Medina Munawwara, there lived Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi. He was a student of teachers such as Rabi'a ibn Abi Abdurrahman. Abu Zinad, Al-A'raj and others. He was their student. They in turn were the students of seven great jurists of Medina. And they in turn were the students of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. So they took that entire legal system. He took that legal system and did something similar, codified it along similar lines. What started happening? A regional development, that within each region now you have a particular school of thought developing. And for the first time in our history, we find the issue about which I intend to address you tonight, and that is the concept of a madhab. What is it when we speak about a madhab? We as Muslims are expected to live according to a certain law. Now, when you are born, you don't know all the details of that law. As you grow up, you are taught certain basic facts about wudu and salah. You are taught certain basic facts about what it means to be a Muslim, what you can and cannot eat. As you grow up further, when you become of marriageable age, you are taught about certain rules about marriage. But you are not born with that particular information. You have to learn it from someone. The question arises, where does that someone who told you about it, where does he get the information from? Generally, it tends to be that he also learned it from within a specific tradition. That tradition that he has learned it from, that is called a madhab. In the age in which we live, a lot of question marks hang around the concept of a madhab. Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? After all, what is it really all about? And then about specific madhahib. What are the specific characteristics of this particular madhab? How did this madhab come into this particular area? And what does a madhab mean to me as a person? When I practice my deen according to a set pattern, what does it mean to me? What is a madhab and what is a madhab not? That is the theme, inshallah, of our talk tonight. What is a madhab and what is it not? I've come in my recollection of history to the point where in Hijaz, in Medina Munawwara, a certain school had developed, Imam Malik was responsible for codifying it, laying it out in detail. In Iraq, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was responsible for codifying it and detailing the dimensions of the law. These were two regional schools that had developed. For the previous 100-150 years, ulama used to answer queries, and those queries built up the law. Then the law was standardized by these two persons. We have them in place now. Then in Makkah Mukarramah there comes a faqih. Young man from Makkah Mukarramah starts applying himself to the study of ilm. Initially, he was very much given to poetry and language. Some of his teachers advised him, leave poetry alone, leave language alone, you've learnt enough of that. Now there's something else which is much more important than poetry and language. Something much more important. Because when you're a good poet, you'll compose poetry and people will be very much impressed about it. They'll publish your poetry, they'll memorize your poetry, and they'll quote your poetry. They'll be very impressed, but it doesn't bring them one iota closer to Allah Ta'ala. When you have a very good command of language, it is very impressive to people to see the beauty of the language that emerges from your mouth or from your pen, but that's about where it ends. Your ability with the pen, your ability with the tongue, is an instrument which must be used for the task of waslul khalq ma'al khaliq, taking the creation and bringing them into contact with Allah Ta'ala. How do we put people in contact with Allah Ta'ala? How does humanity communicate with their Rabb? They communicate with their Rabb through the law that their Rabb has given them. Whenever a Muslim fulfills a law, whenever a Muslim hears the adhan and goes to the masjid and makes his salah, he has fulfilled the law, he communicates thereby with Allah Ta'ala. Whenever he sees something haram in front of him and turns his eyes away, he is communicating with Allah Ta'ala. That is because that is consciousness of Allah Ta'ala. It's on account of his consciousness of Allah Ta'ala that he decides to steer away from haram and opt for halal. So, he is advised, leave poetry alone, leave language alone, devote yourself now to the study of fiqh. He starts devoting himself to the study of fiqh. Being a Hijazi, being a person from the Hijaz, being a person from Makkah first and foremost, he gains the ilm of Makkah. After gaining the ilm of Makkah, he's barely in his teens, in his early teens, someone tells him, in Medina Munawwara there's a great alim, go there. He goes there, he goes and learns from Imam Malik rahimahullah. He gains the ilm of Makkah first and then thereafter the ilm of Medina. Still, he is not satisfied. He is not as satisfied with what he has. He hears that in Iraq, there was another great alim there, another school of thought. Go there and learn that ilm as well. He arrives in Kufa, but Imam Abu Hanifa had passed away the year that he was born. So he's no longer around. But his students are still around and he learns from his students. He engages in discussions with them. And now, after a few years, he has gained the ilm of the one center of learning. He has gained the ilm of another center of learning. And he finds that he is now finally able to take these two particular centers of learning and synthesize the best of what the two of them have. This young man is Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i. He has gathered the two schools together in such a way that he sees in his first school, I come from that school of Hijaz, that very traditional school of Hijaz, where things are very, very primitive as it used to be. So, and is very, very close to the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where it was transmitted from father to son, from teacher to student. He comes from there. On the other hand, he has now come to Iraq. And Iraq is where things are very much advancing. This is the cutting edge of the modern world of that time, where Islamic civilization was coming into close contact with other civilizations that had existed from before already. And this is now the first side of it in Hijaz, the ilm that he had acquired there, that was the preservation of the tradition. And where he is now in Iraq, and he learns the manner in which Imam Abu Hanifa, his teachers and his students apply themselves to the law, this is the progress of the law. So preservation from the one side, progress from the other side, he learns the best of both worlds. Eventually, with the turn of the century, by the year 199 after the Hijrah, he decides to depart from Iraq and he goes to Egypt. 4 more years remain of his life. During these 4 years, he takes the best of what is in these two schools and he puts it together. He synthesizes it. He draws what is best from either school. He changes his opinion according to new methodologies which he had come to find, which he had come to discover, which he comes to subscribe to. And he compiles his own madhab now, and it's known in history as the Shafi'i madhab. These are the 3 great madhahib. There's a 4th madhab, of course, the Imam madhab of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, which had developed thereafter. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was a student of Imam Shafi'i once upon a time in the Hijaz, thereafter in Iraq, as well as he had also gained the ilm of Imam Abu Yusuf, rahmatullahi, the student of Imam Abu Hanifa. We can speak in detail about that perhaps some other time. At this moment, our focus is upon this particular madhab here. So this madhab is one that has synthesized the best of these two schools of thought. In Egypt, he says, he compiles it 4 or 5 years later, in the year 204 after the Hijrah. He passes away at the age of 54 years only. Within that 54 years, he provides for us a blueprint. He provides for us both a methodology and an exposition of that methodology in detail, upon which later scholars of his school would do what? They would take that blueprint, they would then apply it consistently, methodically, to eventually build the system of law up to such a level that no matter which question arises thereafter, it can respond to it. What happens now is that these various schools that have developed, each one of them takes root in a particular area of the world. The major center of the world, the major metropolis of the world at the time was Baghdad. In Baghdad, you find everything together at the same time. Everything together at the same time. All 4 schools of thought exist together at the same time. Ahmad Shawqi says in his poem, Nahjul Burda, he says, دَعَنْكَ رُومَ وَآثِنَا وَمَا حَوَتَا كُلُّ الْيَوَاقِيتِ فِي بَغْدَادَ وَالْيُتُمِ. Forget Rome and forget Athens. Forget the Romans and forget the Greeks and their achievements. Because all the great jewels are to be found in Baghdad. You found amongst them the descendants of the school of Imam Shafi'i, descendants of the school of Imam Abu Hanifa, and the Abu Malik, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, all of them coexisting at the same time, and all of them participating in the task of building this ummah to greater and greater heights. From there it would spread to various different areas as the armies would go, as traders would go, and wherever Islam spreads, the ulama follow, the ulama come to those particular areas, they teach the people of those particular areas the fiqh as they've learnt it from their teachers. So, with the passage of the centuries, as it went by century after century, this kind of activity takes place. Ilm is transmitted from one area to the other, and various different areas gain from the knowledge that had originally started from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, transmitted thereafter by the Sahaba tabi'in, systematically codified and in both in methodology and application by these great scholars, and transmitted by their students one after the other. When Imam Shafi'i came to Egypt, he wasn't the first alim to come to Egypt. Egypt had ulama before. There was a great alim that had lived in Egypt whose qabr is not too far from where Imam Shafi'i's qabr today is. He was called Imam Layth ibn Sa'd. He was also a great faqih. A great jurist. However, his madhab died immediately. When he died, his madhab died as well. Imam Shafi'i was very impressed by the knowledge of this man. But he recognized also something. Why didn't this man's madhab live on? He said, Al-Layth afqahu min Malik. He says, Malik is my ustad. He's my teacher. But this man here, who died before I came to the city, he's even a better faqih than my own ustad. But the difference is that my ustad had students who kept his madhab alive. This man, his students, they neglected his madhab and therefore his madhab has died. One of the great things that Allah Ta'ala imparted to these four madhahib, there were many madhahib, there were 20, 30, any number of madhahib that you could guess. However, what made it so that four madhahib survived and all the other madhahib died out? Because Allah Ta'ala in every generation made it such, that there would be such teachers who would inspire the next generation of students. To such an extent would they be inspired that they decide that I devote myself to this task as my teacher devoted himself to this task. This is a phenomenon that has continued without ever being interrupted or terminating for over 1,400 years. Part of this ummah of ours is, part of the nature of this ummah is that ilm will be passed along generation after generation. In every generation there will be men who will take the legacy of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and pass it along. So the scholars from these schools would go to various different areas and they would establish that school there. Egypt, for example, would be become the home of the Shafi'i madhab initially. Afterwards, Egypt would be conquered by the Fatimid Empire and the rulers would then be of a different school of thought altogether. None of the four schools, not even any of the Sunni schools. In the time of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, once again it would be brought back unto the sway of the Ahlus Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. Deep into Central Asia, they would go the Hanafi madhab because the scholars of that particular madhab moved to those parts. Eastwards into Khurasan, which is the northwestern region of Iran and northeastern region, or rather northeastern region of Iran, northwestern region of Afghanistan. In that particular area would go the Shafi'i madhab as well. And all of these areas, it would gradually spread, until it reaches where? The coastal areas of India, the Shafi'i madhab in particular, reaches the coastal areas of India, whereas the Hanafi madhab penetrates from Central Asia with Mahmud Ghazni into North India. South India was penetrated by the Shafi'i madhab from the ocean side. North India from the Hanafi madhab thereafter. And then thereafter, all around the rim of the Indian Ocean, being East Africa on the one side, the coastal areas of Iran and India and Sri Lanka on the other side, right down into Indonesia and Malaysia. All of this is the rim of the Indian Ocean. This particular area would be reached by the Shafi'i madhab, but it would establish itself in those particular areas. And what is known, what is unique about the rim of the Indian Ocean, what's unique about that particular rim is that Islam went to those areas without any sword. There wasn't any sword involved. There was no army that went into those countries. All that there was, they were men of ilm, men of taqwa, men of learning, who went on journeys for the ostensible purpose of trade. They went into those countries and we are going to trade there. But a Muslim never goes for dunya alone. He simply doesn't go to go and trade. When he does trade with the one hand, then he does da'wah with the other hand. So they entered those countries, began trading, set up trading posts, began trading. The local people saw them. They found that these people are honorable people. They found that these men are men of respect and honor. You can look up to them. Most importantly, you can trust them. More importantly than that, they would want to be like them as well. Because of the qualities they exhibited, they set an example. And that example comes from their teachers before them, their fathers before them. That example comes from the generations before them. And that example eventually culminates in Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Muslim, wherever he goes, he tries to reflect, he tries to mirror the image of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Because when people see him, within him they must be able to see what a Muslim should really be like. We have this concept of awliya amongst us. We have this concept of awliya, great friends of Allah Ta'ala. Friends of Allah Ta'ala who are very, very close to him. Sometimes he gives them the ability of doing supernatural things, the karamat. It's not necessary to have that. But what is a wali? What is a wali of Allah Ta'ala? A wali is not just someone who can turn, can fly in the air. A wali of Allah Ta'ala is not someone who can turn sand into gold. Those karamat are not the sign of a wali. You want to know the sign of a wali? Ask Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam what is a wali. He's given us the sign of a wali. A wali of Allah Ta'ala is a person alladhina idha ru'u dhukirallah. Such a person, merely by laying eyes upon him, you think of Allah Ta'ala. His very character, his very appearance, his very demeanor, the ethos that he carries around him is such that when you simply lay eyes upon him, immediately your heart and your thoughts and your mind immediately go to Allah Ta'ala. If you have been a sinner up to that moment, then you think of Allah Ta'ala. By seeing this person, immediately you say to yourself, Astaghfirullah, I make tawbah from all my sins. That is a wali. And everyone has the ability to live up to reach that, provided that we try and mirror the image of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as much as we can, in terms of his ethics, in terms of his morals, in terms of his habits, in terms of what he liked and what he didn't like, in terms of his mission and his devotion to that particular mission, and in terms of his consciousness of Allah Ta'ala at every point in life. Anyway, we come back to the point. So these particular areas were conquered in the name of Islam, not by swords. The country with the largest amount of Muslims today in the world is Indonesia. And if you add to that some parts of Thailand and Malaysia and Philippines where there are Muslims as well, the number swells even greater. All of those hundreds of millions of people were not brought to Islam by any kind of sword. No army went there. All the only army that went there was the army of La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this madhab established itself in that particular region. Now we come into the 20th century. Before we come into the 20th century, of course, there's another period of about 400 years of colonialism. But that is not of immediate interest to us right now. Right now what's of immediate interest is that people have been living for hundreds of years, Muslims for hundreds of years have been living their lives as Muslims according to the Sharia of Allah Ta'ala. And what helped them to carry the Sharia of Allah Ta'ala out? It would be a very difficult task for any person whenever he needs to do something. For example, he's going to get married. He needs to live according to the Sharia. As we said in the beginning, every one of us has to worship Allah Ta'ala. There are do's and there are don'ts. There are limits, there are conditions. How will you know what those limits and conditions are? Is it going to be the duty of each and every person at that moment to go and open the Quran and see what does Allah Ta'ala say? He himself, his own individual duty. Must he then go and look for the ahadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which will tell him exactly how a marriage contract is structured? If he wants to go and buy something, be it something as trivial as a loaf of bread, or something as momentous as a car or a house, does he at that moment have to go into the Quran, go into the Sunnah, go into the Ijma' of the Ummah, the consensus? Is every person expected to do that every time something occurs? Naturally, that cannot be. That cannot be. If each one of us had to apply himself to that level of proficiency, we won't be able to attend to any task in life. We will not be able to attend to any of our other tasks. Those of us that are bricklayers won't be able to lay bricks, because we will constantly be sitting and looking for what should I do now and where is the proof of it from the Quran and the Sunnah. Those of us that are accountants will not be able to do the accountancy. They'll have to tell their clients, wait now, I can't do that because I first have to go and look what does the Quran, what does the Sunnah say. Allah Ta'ala developed for this ummah a system. Very simple and easy system, a convenience. A simple convenience, that convenience is, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Life needs to go on. In order for this life to exist, it needs a number of supports in society. It needs some people to build houses. It needs some people to farm the land. It needs some people to sell the produce. It needs some people to... There's a lot of things that need to be done in order to have a society, to have an economy, to have a life in which each one can fit in. So there's the apportioning of tasks to each different person according to his ability. In every generation, Allah Ta'ala will bring about such men who have learned from their teachers and were inspired by their teachers to reach such height of proficiency that when problems come up, they can answer those particular problems. Every society will have them. It is only at the end of time, as we get close to Qiyamah, that ilm will be taken away and ulama will be removed as well. It's one of the signs of Qiyamah. One of the signs of Qiyamah will be when no alim remains. اتخذ الناس رؤساء جهالا فسئلوا فأفتوا عن غير علم فضلوا أضلوا. Only as we get close to Qiyamah, then the ilm will be taken away, ulama will be removed. Such persons will then claim to be pseudo ulama. Some person will lay claim to being the ones who are able to solve the problems of people who really know nothing. According to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they will be ignorant. They will be asked questions, they will give answers, they will go astray and people will go astray as well. But that's as we get close to Qiyamah. For the rest, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us something. He predicted something for us. They will always be in this ummah until that time close to Qiyamah. There will be something else. يَحْمِلُ هَذَا الْعِلْمَ مِنْ كُلِّ خَلَفٍ عُدُولُهُ. From every successive generation, there will be men of integrity, men of adala, who will carry this ilm forward. And they have a number of duties. يَنْفُونَ عَنُّ تَحْرِيفَ الْغَالِينَ وَانْتِحَالَ الْمُبْطِلِينَ وَتَأْوِيلَ الْجَاهِلِينَ. In this ummah, there will be something that will happen. And that something is, certain people will try and distort this message. But these scholars, men of integrity that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam calls them, they will be the ones to protect against such distortion. They will also be those who will introduce innovation into it. These men will stand in defense and will not allow such intihal al-mubtilin, such deviation, such innovation of the people of falsehood and batil. They will not allow it to penetrate this deen. And there will be other people who will try to misinterpret it, change its meaning to something else which was not originally intended. Again, there will be these men of integrity. On the authority of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we say, there will be these men of authority who will keep that at bay as well, will not allow that to happen. So this will happen in every successive generation. And through what will they be able to do it? Now, not every scholar is of the same level of proficiency. Like we have doctors, some doctors are specialists in their field and some are not. Some are specialists of a higher order, and some specialization requires or falls a bit short from their colleagues. So similarly in the world of ilm, where one person falls short, another person makes up for his deficiencies. In this entire structure of ilm and ulama, as Allah Ta'ala has structured it, there will be those who have more knowledge and those who have less knowledge. The ones of lesser knowledge will depend on the knowledge of those who are higher than them, because then jointly they will serve the needs of this ummah. Whether they lived 100 years ago or 500 years ago, or they live in the present world, jointly they will work. The system is more important than the person who is acting for it. So they will draw upon this particular system to which so many minds had contributed. It's not a single person. A number of minds over the centuries, each person who was a member of this particular madhab, he had contributed to it, he had applied his mind to it, he had given his all to it. So when eventually a ruling is extracted at the end, it's not simply the ruling of one person, it's a whole lot of people together. Now we come to the 20th century. In the 20th century, Muslims had suffered 200-300 years of colonialism. They had been colonized by their enemies. For 1,000 years and more, they were the masters of these oceans, the masters of the land. The dominant civilization that had taught the rest of the world when the rest of the world was in the Dark Ages. Suddenly what happened? تِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. History turns. Today you are on top, tomorrow it will come at the bottom. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Sahaba radiallahu anhu at Badr were victorious, in Uhud victory was taken away. So in the same manner the wheel of history turns, and those nations that are now at the top will tomorrow find themselves at the bottom, and at every stage there are lessons to learn. In any event, when the Muslims found themselves at the bottom, when the Muslims found themselves defeated, conquered and browbeaten, what did they do? They started thinking, what is it that took away our greatness? What is it? Once upon a time we were masters of the world, today we are slaves. Once upon a time we are rulers of the world, today we are being ruled by others. Once upon a time we lived in our own countries as its masters, now we are living in our own countries, but we are the servants. What has happened to us? So there is a certain psychological impact that this leaves upon the ummah. And various different people start thinking, but what can be done? What is there that should be done to regain our greatness? And they start looking at reasons why we might have fallen. We might have fallen because of something wrong which we did. It's a very good thing to think along these lines. The reason why Allah Ta'ala brings it such that the wheel of history turns is at that moment we can sit and think, what is it that we have done wrong, so that we can rectify that. And when we rectify it, inshallah, thereby Allah Ta'ala will raise us once again up high where we have been. But the analysis, the diagnosis of each person is not always going to be the correct diagnosis. Part of that diagnosis was as follows. We allowed our law to be mediated to us by madhahib. We allowed our law to be mediated to us by madhahib. We did not go directly to the Quran and the Sunnah. On account of the fact that we did not go directly to the Quran and the Sunnah, that is why we fell. So this particular line of thought, they started thinking, people of this particular line of thought, they thought along the following way. We have to get rid of madhahib. We cannot go to madhahib any longer because madhahib cause decline. We cannot go to anything which causes our decline and our fall. So get rid of the madhahib, let's go directly back to the Quran and the Sunnah. While there is merit in the original intentions with which they thought, but the merit in the intention doesn't always secure the merit of the solution as well. Many people are well-intentioned, but they still make a mistake in the diagnosis and the analysis. So in this particular case, people thought, no, there was something wrong. We should not have gone to all to these, what shall we call it now, these schools of thought, these madahib. We must refer directly to Allah Kitab and directly to the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is one big misconception in this. The one great misconception is that these madahib represent nothing other than what is in the Quran and the Sunnah. They are nothing but what is in the Quran and the Sunnah. So if it is that the madahib led us to the decline, then you are in effect saying that the Quran and the Sunnah led us to our decline. That is impossible. The fact that our ulama had madahib for 1,000 years and more, and during the greatest ages of Islam, during the time when the Crusaders came and the Crusaders were beaten back, our great victory at Hittin with Salah ad-Din, the Ummah was at that time following madahib. At the time of 1453, when Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih conquered Constantinople and placed that great event on the chart of world history, the Ummah was still following madahib. At the time of our greatest conquest, our greatest achievements, this Ummah was following madahib, so it did not cause any fall. Why not any fall? Because madahib meant Quran and Sunnah. In this latter period, different people have different diagnoses. This particular incorrect diagnosis is we have to get rid of these madahib and we have to go back to the Quran and Sunnah. What is a madhab after all, and what is a madhab not? We first answer the question as what is a madhab, and thereafter we'll point out a number of things which a madhab does not represent. A madhab is essentially a convenience. In a nutshell, we'll say it's a convenience. How is it a convenience? Because if every person has got to go back to Quran and Sunnah all the time, then what will happen? What will happen is that life cannot go on as we have indicated previously. However, if we say that we don't want every person to go back to Quran and Sunnah, we only want some people. Only some people must go back to the Quran and Sunnah, and then they will develop for us answers, and then those will be the answers. All that you're doing is reinventing a wheel. Because within another 100 or 200 years, a new madhab would have developed again. So it's once again a process of someone mediating the answer unto you. The answer is being mediated. We are not going directly there, and we are starting something all over again, whose end result will be exactly the same. So if it's a madhab that will lead to our decline, you're going to cause our decline again in this way. There was no need to have done this, because whatever was there was ready, and there was nothing negative, nothing harmful in it. It was unnecessary to have gone there. The diagnosis originally was wrong. A madhab is a convenience, because when we are small, when we are young, we need to learn how to pray and how to fast and how to make wudu and how to make hajj and all of these things. So a madhab neatly packages your knowledge for you into small bite sizes. When you're a little child, you cannot possibly learn, I wash my face because this is what the Quran says. I go around the Kaaba 7 times because this is the dalil from Bukhari. I do it this way because that is the dalil from Ibn Majah. You cannot possibly learn it that way. You need to learn in small little bite sizes. And if there's chaos in the manner that we're going to do it, today I'm going to go to this alim, he's going to give me this answer. Tomorrow when a new question arises, I'm going to go to that alim and he's going to give me that answer. We are speaking about little children growing up, they learn from one teacher. And a madhab packages things neatly. On top of it, what does it do? There is system in the manner that it is developed. There is system because each madhab has its own independent methodology. That independent methodology gives rise to a consistent set of rules. Though that consistent set of rules makes it easy for us to do two things. The more important thing and the less important thing. The more important thing is to live according to Allah's law. The more important thing is to know what Allah's law is and live according to it. The less important thing is to continue with life. We need to continue with life as well. So the two should not encroach upon one another. The madhab is a convenience. It's nothing more than a convenience through which the unlearned take knowledge from the learned in a systematic and ordered fashion, and thereby they are able to fulfill Allah Ta'ala's ahkam according to how He has decreed in the Quran and the Sunnah. This is what a madhab is. So what is a madhab not? There are three things which a madhab is not. The first thing which a madhab is not, it is not an element of discrimination, it is not an element of identity. It's not an element whereby I identify myself and contrast myself against another Muslim. I belong to madhab X and another person belongs to madhab Y. And my madhab is better than his madhab for these reasons and those reasons. Every madhab is just a convenience after all. If it's a matter of convenience, there is no reason for comparing it qualitatively, quantitatively, and making claims that this is better than that and that is better than this. All of it is merely a convenience. Is my convenience better than yours? Is your convenience better than mine? That is neither for me to judge, nor for you to judge. For you to judge is for Allah Ta'ala to judge. مَا اخْتَلَفْتُمْ فِيهِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَحُكْمُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ. Anything that you differ upon, Allah will judge, even if it is even necessary in the first place to judge at all. We learn this from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Once upon a time, there was a battle, the battle of Banu Qurayza. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent the Sahaba radiallahu anhum out. And he gave them a certain command. He said, لَا يُصَلِّيَنَّ أَحَدُكُمُ الْعَصْرَ إِلَّا فِي بَنِي قُرَيْضَ. No one must make Asr Salah except at Banu Qurayza. This was between Dhuhr and Maghrib Salah. He says, everyone make your Asr. No one must make Asr except at Banu Qurayza. As they were traveling towards where Banu Qurayza lives, the time for Asr arrives. One group of Sahaba radiallahu anhum say that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said those words, that you have to make Asr at Banu Qurayza. He meant it figuratively. He meant it, make haste to get there. Be quick, get there so that you get there. Make haste so that you get there by Asr time. That's what he meant. Another group said, no, that's not what he meant. He meant it literally. He did not want Asr Salah to be made on the road here. He wanted Asr Salah to be made there. So some of them make the Salah on the road, and some of them go to Banu Qurayza and make the Salah literally there. A little while later, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself arrives. When he asks, when he finds out that some made salah here and some made salah there, how did he respond? Did he tell these people you are wrong and those people you are right? Did he condemn those who he perceived to be wrong and praise those who he perceived to be right? No, he did not condemn either group, because his words could possibly, there is the potential within his words to have been interpreted this way or to have been interpreted the other way, as long as the ummah did its best to understand what he meant and carried out their understanding accordingly. That is all that the Sharia requires from them. That is all that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam requires from them. That is all that is required for the pleasure of Allah Ta'ala. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum themselves, words in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala says, he uses the words in the Quran, ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوءٍ وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوءٍ. A divorced woman has to wait three periods. Now what are those periods? Are the woman has a cycle, 28 to 29 day cycle. Part of the cycle is menstrual and part of the cycle is clean. So when Allah Ta'ala uses the word quru, it could mean, in terms of the Arabic language, it could mean the clean part of the cycle, it could mean the menstrual part of the cycle. The word has both potentials. In Arabic language, the word has both potentials. Now I ask you, does Allah Ta'ala know the word has both potentials? Allah is the creator of language. Allah is the creator of the human mind that uses that language. Allah knows that that word has the potential of being interpreted as the one as well as the other. Yet Allah Ta'ala used such a word. Allah Ta'ala could have been much clearer. Allah Ta'ala could have said, وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَ حَيْضَاتٍ. Or he can say, could have said, وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَ أَطْهَارٍ. He didn't say, he didn't use this word, he didn't use that word, he used a word that is ambiguous. Why did he use the word as ambiguous? Because there is a lesson in there for us. The lesson is there will be differences of opinion in this ummah. This ummah must learn how to live with those differences of opinion. There are two ways in which you can do, which you can react to differences of opinion. You can make it an identifier. You can make it a point of identification. I'm one of those who subscribe to this view, and therefore everyone else is wrong. You can make it an ethnic identifier. Me and people whose veins the same blood flows as my veins, we all follow the same opinion, and as a race we are better than the other race because we subscribe to this particular opinion. You can make it a mark of distinction. We who support this particular point of view, we are better than those who do not support this or take the other point of view. But if you do that, you would have failed Allah Ta'ala's test. Allah Ta'ala's test was, you must live according to my Sharia. You must live according to my Sharia, and you must know that there are a number of traps that lie ahead of you. One of those traps is built into the system is the potential for differences. What are you going to do with those differences? Are you going to use those differences as points of tension, as weapons against one another? Do that and you would have failed the test. But are you going to use it, as Allah Ta'ala says, why is there differences amongst us? In our skin color, in the way that we speak, the languages that we speak, the accents with which we speak these various languages. The reason for that is what? لِتَعَارَفُوا. That you might know one another, not that you might condemn and discriminate between one another. So whenever these differences, these affiliations to various madhahib become points of discrimination, factors of discrimination, then the test has been failed. But whenever they become the convenience with which we worship Allah Ta'ala, full stop, then they have fulfilled their role. Then they have most certainly fulfilled their role. So that's what a madhab is. That's what a madhab is. What a madhab is not, it is not something whereby you discriminate against someone else. The second thing, the second thing that a madhab is not, a madhab is not intended to smother the genius of the ummah. There will always be intelligence in this ummah of ours. There will always be men of intelligence, some of higher intelligence, some of lesser intelligence. There will always be men of learning, some of vast learning, some of lesser learning, but that will be there, that's Allah Ta'ala's promise to us as well. So what happens when a person has subscribed to a particular madhab? He must understand that a madhab is not a jail. A madhab is not a jail where you have adopted a particular madhab or you have been born into a particular madhab. So for the rest of your life, you carry the chains of that madhab around your legs and around your arms. You might never ever go anywhere else. A madhab is not a deen. A madhab is a method to practice your deen. But there are various different methods. So one person adopts one method, another person adopts another method. It is a convenience to reach Allah Ta'ala. But it's not a jail that should keep him in. It's not a jail. So when the need ever arises, when a person's madhab goes in a particular direction where his particular circumstances are such that it becomes extremely difficult for him, it becomes extremely difficult for him, does it mean now he must bear the difficulty no matter what? That's not how our Sharia works. In the case of difficulty, by all means, open that door and make use of the other tradition, the other school of thought that exists somewhere else, because Allah Ta'ala did not create difficulty in this religion. مَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ. Undue difficulty is not part of this religion. A certain amount of difficulty must be carried. A certain amount of difficulty, waking up that early in the morning, is a difficulty. Fasting in Ramadan, from morning up to sunset, that's a difficulty. That's the kind of difficulty that we must carry. Giving 2.5% of our zakah away that we've worked hard for, that's the type of difficulty that we are bound to carry, because it is through that difficulty that we please Allah Ta'ala. But undue difficulty where it becomes so hard that you have nothing to eat but haram food, you have nothing to drink but haram drink, in that case, Allah Ta'ala says that difficulty is not, you're not required to stay away from that. In that case, by all means, فَمَنِ اضْطُرَّ غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَادٍ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ. There is no harm upon you if a situation is difficult. Sayyidina Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was the first great mujaddid of this ummah, the first great reviver, renewer of this ummah. Now, in every century, what will take place, there's a concept which they call atrophy. Atrophy means a thing starts deteriorating. It starts falling apart, a little bit of the sides of it. But every century it will be such that someone will come and renew what had fallen away. Someone will come and renew that, make up for what had fallen away. The first great mujaddid of this ummah was Sayyidina Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, radiyallahu anhu. In his time, now he lives in the time of the Tabi'een, Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, most of them have passed away already. He lives in a time when he can see, look, there's a point, this Sahabi said this and that Sahabi said that. He could have thrown up his hands in desperation and said that, why did the Sahaba not just give us one simple line? Why didn't they simply give us Quran and Sunnah? Why must we hear that Abdullah ibn Umar says this and Abdullah ibn Abbas says this? Why all of these differences? But they were not as simple-minded as we are sometimes. They were not as simple-minded as we are. They understood things in their reality. He says, لا يسرني أن لم يختلف أصحاب محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. I would not have liked that the Sahaba radiallahu anhu only on one point of view, nothing more than one. Because when there's more than one point of view, then there's leeway. If someone finds himself in difficulty, then he can avail himself of the other. That is the, what is meant when we say that the ikhtilaf of this ummah is rahmah, that the difference of opinion of this ummah is rahmah. This is often quoted as a hadith, is not properly a hadith. It's a saying that the ikhtilaf of this ummah is rahmah, but in this sense here, in the sense that when things get difficult here, then you can always go next door. When you don't have sugar today, you don't have salt to put in the food, borrow it from the neighbors next door. In that sense, your exits are blocked here. There's no other way of going forward here. It's a case of necessity or need. Borrow it from somewhere else and life goes on. We often have this case. Our Shafi'i people who would have gone on Hajj and Umrah know all about it. When you're in Ihram, and you're wearing that Ihram, you're making Ittiba on top of it. That means with the Ihram under the shoulder. So this arm is entirely open. Your feet, you're wearing sandals, you can't wear shoes. Part of your shins are exposed, your hands are exposed, your arm is exposed, and men and women mix in the tawaf. So as you're walking, someone from the back comes and pushes you out of the way, and you look, there's a woman, she has touched your arm. Shafi'i madhab says, your wudu breaks at that moment in time. My father, Hafidhahullah, told me a story, and he says that once he went, and he's a Shafi'i as well, he went on Hajj, and he decided today he's going to make a tawaf, properly according to the madhab, nothing else. Whenever he tried before, somewhere in between it breaks. So he said, today he's going to do it completely according to the madhab. And he goes, one, two, three. By the sixth tawaf, some auntie comes by, touches him, Morana, go and make wudu, please. Now when you are 20 years old and 30 years old, it's easy, you go down, make wudu, come back. When you are 60 and 70 years old, or where the crowd is very thick, then what must we do now? Poor person must now go out, make a wudu, come back, start another one all over. Start another one all over. At some point, someone's going to do something else again, and he's got to, no, such difficulty becomes too much to bear. Our fuqaha, a long time ago, already have given this fatwa. In cases like this, there's a need. Practice upon the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa, who says that the wudu doesn't break. Practice upon the madhab of Imam Ahmad, Imam Malik, who says it only breaks if there was desire, shahwa involved. If no such a thing involved, then by all means go on. So when the need calls for it, then by all means, make use of the other madhab which exist. Within the Hanafi madhab, we have this situation that judicially a marriage cannot be broken. Once that woman is married to a man, it's almost like, till death do us part. Sometimes we know that marriages go sour. Marriage goes sour, and for that Allah Ta'ala has a solution. If it goes sour, then the man should talaq, give the talaq. And if he doesn't want to give the talaq, the wife offers him something in exchange for his talaq, and khula takes place. But we do find cases where men are so evil that he doesn't want to divorce the wife, but he doesn't want to treat her properly as a wife, or to be treated either. So he does what to her? He is making dhulm upon her, he's oppressing her. In such a case, what happens? Now the Hanafi madhab has a bit of a problem because they don't have that particular structure in place. But you cannot allow woman to be oppressed either. You can't allow, no, you must stay under the oppressing husband. Just turn a blind eye, we're not concerned. No, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on his deathbed was concerned about what? About how we treat these female slaves of Allah Ta'ala. How are we going to treat them? He was concerned because, you know, we as men, we have the tendency to be high-handed. We have the tendency to be lords and masters in our home. And sometimes we lack the sensitivity to treat them in the way that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us how to treat them. He said, what? The best amongst you are those who are best to their wives. So when that happens in some parts of the world, when it becomes too rigid, then that woman who has no other options, there were cases where women then would resort to the ultimate crime. Just to get out of a bad marriage. The ultimate crime is what? To deny Allah Ta'ala. Turn murtad, become a Christian. That's the only way that you can get your marriage dissolved. Because they're not a Muslim any longer. The marriage doesn't exist any longer. Should we go up to such an extent? Not necessary. Simply borrow the concept of annulling a marriage from the Maliki madhab or another madhab, and life goes on again. So the madahib would borrow from one another, because madahib are not jails built to keep us in. It is a system built to do two things for us: to allow us to practice Allah Ta'ala's law with, to learn Allah Ta'ala's law with ease, and to practice it with ease, and to reach Allah Ta'ala thereby. Another point which I did not mention earlier, but we should mention now: it is also something which allows us not to follow our desires wherever we want to. If you're following a particular system, then what the system says, that's what you follow. You don't sit and say, okay, I've got a problem. Let's see who's got the easiest solution for me. Go here, go there, go there. Go fatwa shopping. Go fatwa shopping, and where you find the easiest, that's the one that you will do. As on a regular, ongoing basis, that's not what madhahib were built for. Madhahib weren't created to be jails, but madahib weren't built to be supermarkets either. Where you come and you take, oh, this one is too expensive, I'm going to go next door. It wasn't built for that particular purpose. Yes, there's a certain amount of leeway in which traffic can occur between these madahib, in which the walls between the madahib are not hard and fast walls. They are porous walls in which traffic can flow when the correct circumstances exist. Another circumstance under which it can exist is the one that we will come to next. And that is that madahib were never intended to smother scholarship in this ummah. There are always going to be people of great learning in this ummah. And sometimes there will be cases where a person is not very learned. He's not a properly educated scholar. He hasn't spent 10 years studying Islam. But he comes across something. He reads in books, and this is the age of the explosion of knowledge. There's a lot of knowledge around. Once upon a time, people could barely read and write. The common people in the street could barely read and write. When they could barely read and write, it's obvious that they're not going to have access to the books of fiqh and the books of hadith and all of these other things. Now, this age in which we live, alhamdulillah, there's a lot of knowledge around. There might be a lot of knowledge around, but sometimes there's a lack of insight, a lack of deep understanding. All of this might be missing, but there's one thing which I believe that all Muslims share, and that is the desire to live in line with the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When we think, who are we following? We're following Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When we act according to a madhab as well, it's not that we want to act according to madhab. The madhab is the means whereby we act upon the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it's going to be inevitable that either a scholar or a non-scholar will come across something in the hadith. And this happened primarily in this age in which we live now. It had happened to a certain degree once upon a time, but it had happened once upon a time. It happens more today than what it happened before, because of the access that we have. So a scholar, let's first go for a scholar. A learned scholar of of a particular madhab comes across a dalil, a proof, a text, either ayat from the Quran or a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now when he looks at the fiqh that he has learned all along, he finds, man, I am saying that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying this, but my madhab says something else. This problem is, it does occur, it comes about all the time, so how do we deal with it? There are two ways to deal with it. One is you say, close your eyes, don't bother about what you have seen, simply follow what you've always been taught. For some people that works. For some people that works, and they have no the conscience isn't troubled thereafter. They feel confident that I'm acting upon the opinion of a great learned scholar. He must have had a great amount of knowledge to have taught me this in this particular way. I might have seen that hadith, I might have understood it in a particular way, but my understanding and his understanding, two different things, I can stick to him. The other extreme is, don't bother what you have learned. Take what you have learned, throw it away. Follow the hadith. There's merit in the intention, but there is a lack of merit in the execution, the method in which that intention is carried out. Because if that door should be open, that whenever you find something, whenever you find something that's not according to which you have learned, you're just going to throw away the tradition and do your own little thing, then chaos will ensue. We don't do it in medicine. When it's a matter of medicine, the doctor prescribes something for us, we don't say, well, doctor, that's not how my mother taught me. I will do it this particular way here. My mother said something else, or my uncle said something else. We don't do that when it comes to our health. So something much more important than our health, our iman, something much more important, our akhirah, we don't do it there either. The Shafi'i mother specifically here prescribes another route. The Shafi'i mother prescribes another route. The Shafi'i mother goes as follows. You come across a hadith, the hadith goes against your madhab. What should you do with it? Should you just deny the hadith? No. The Shafi'i madhab amongst the various madhahib has a certain element within it which says that there should be constant connection, constant close connection and adaptation of this fiqh. Not adaptation, not the right word. But this fiqh must be kept in close contact with the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To the extent that if a person comes across a hadith and he finds it in contrast with his madhab, they won't say just leave the madhab and go to the hadith. No, he has to go through a number of steps. He must first try and investigate when your madhab apparently went against the hadith, why did it go against the hadith? This is the point where many have failed. Where many have failed and they took a general approach. Whenever, not only whenever I come across a hadith, I'll throw away the madhab and follow the hadith. They say, I throw away the madhab completely, not even when it goes against the hadith. I'm not even following any particular madhab. My madhab is the Quran and the hadith. Well, everyone's madhab is the Quran and the hadith. No Muslim will say, I don't follow the Quran and the hadith. But it's just a different level of understanding that we are speaking of here. In any event, when you come across that kind of situation, that's no reason for losing confidence in the entire tradition. What you should do, you were intelligent enough and you had enough access, mashallah, to learn about the hadith. Now learn about the reason why the madhab apparently goes against the hadith. You might just discover that the hadith which you've read now has become abrogated by another hadith. You might find that hadith has become particularized, not by any particular human, but by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself in another hadith. You might find that the meaning that you assign to the hadith is not the meaning which the real scholars assign to the hadith. If you come across any of those particular points, then you should then be persuaded that your earlier perception of difference between madhab and hadith is not correct. That the real experts have come to a different conclusion. That's not where it stops. Now the madhab goes on. Imam Nawawi rahimahullah says, if you haven't been satisfied by that, it is possible. The madhab is very lenient in this regard, and he says, if you still haven't been satisfied by that, you hear the answer, you hear the explanation, 90% of the cases, if not 95, if not 99, you'll be satisfied and life goes on, and you have no further problem. But in that 1 or 2% of cases where it still hasn't satisfied you, then what you must do is, you must see that hadith that you found there, is there other mujtahid imam that practices upon that hadith? Is there Imam Malik, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Ahmad that practices upon the hadith? If you find there's another great mujtahid imam, then practice the hadith by all means, because you won't be following your own understanding, you'll be following the understanding of a qualified person. You are not a qualified person. As long as your practice falls on the scholarship of a qualified person and your desire is, I want to act in line with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then you must do so in light of qualified scholarship. This one of the instances in which you will be allowed now to set your madhab aside and follow the hadith, but not on your understanding, because if it's going to be your understanding, chaos will ensue. As long as it falls under the ijtihad, under the qualified scholarship of a qualified scholar, then by all means, your desire to live along with the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is respected, and then you do so in that particular spirit. What one must guard against in cases such as this, what one must guard against is the curse of arrogance. The curse of arrogance at that moment, you know, knowledge is a sifa of Allah Ta'ala, and the sifat of Allah Ta'ala are interconnected, and knowledge, its closest connection is with the sifa of kibriya. The sifa of what? Allah Ta'ala's takabbur, arrogance, pride. That sifa of pride belongs to Allah alone. No one has a right to be proud. Only Allah has that right. وَلَهُ الْكِبْرِيَاءُ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Pride in heavens and earth belongs only to Allah Ta'ala. Allah arrogates all sort of arrogance to himself. Only no one can have arrogance but him. But ilm as a sifa, ilm as one of the qualities of Allah Ta'ala, attributes of Allah Ta'ala, is connected to the sifa of kibriya. So whenever a person's knowledge increases, then somehow or the other, this sifa of takabbur will also kind of come along with it, pull along with it. The test at that moment is cut the connection between the two. Cut the connection between the two. Let the ilm increase, but let not the kibr be dragged along with it. So what happens? One of the problems of the times in which we live is this, that every person who comes across a hadith and finds that his madhab is slightly out of line with it, he doesn't see it right, okay, by all means, go and practice the hadith, fine. But does that mean we should then turn back and start speaking ill of those great a'immah? On one point out of hundreds of thousands of points, this very inequipped individual has found that, oh, I'm clever than Imam so-and-so. On the basis of that, he goes on to curse not just this one imam, he goes on to distance himself, not just from this one imam, but from the entire tradition that existed for over 1,000 years. The arrogance of insan knows no end. There is space in the Sharia of ours to live according to what? You want to live according to the sunnah? By all means, live according to the sunnah. If the madhab, we said, is not a jail. So when the need is there, by all means, borrow from next door. When your need is represented by this particular factor, which factor? There's the hadith, but here's my madhab. I find it difficult to practice according to madhab if I know that the hadith says that. Then with the conditions I have sketched it, definitely the Sharia respects that desire to live according to the sunnah. What it does not respect is the arrogance that goes along with it. Such arrogance, you must understand, at that moment shaitan will be there. Shaitan will be there to whisper into your ear that, brother, you are very intelligent. Brother, you are very great. Throw away all this thousands of years. This is the cause of the decline of your ummah. Throw it away. Start on your own, because you know better than anyone else. If that is a spirit in which you want to live according to the sunnah, then that is not the sunnah at all. The sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is founded upon humility. The sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is founded upon a recognition of my own weakness, my own inability. That's the reality of the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So in this day and age, the concept of a madhab has become misunderstood from various different sides. One side understands to mean it's a hard and fast jail which you can never depart from, no matter what. Another one understands to say it is that no-go area, you must never even go there. It is antithetical to the Quran and the sunnah. It is against the Quran and the sunnah. Neither is that extreme right, nor is the other extreme right. It is that convenience. A madhab is that convenience that Allah Ta'ala has created in this ummah, through the ulama of this ummah, through the ijtihad, the juristic efforts to make it easy for everyone to fulfill his purpose in life, which is to live according to Allah Ta'ala's sharia and thereby gain his pleasure. It is not a jail, it is not an element of discrimination, and it was never intended to smother the idea that I want to live according to the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These are my few words to you. I end this note. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله.
If anybody has any questions, inshallah.
Bismillah. The first question is, if we are about to undertake a journey more than 70 kilometers, can we join and shorten the prayers at home just before we leave, or do we do it after we start our journey? It can only be done after we leave the boundaries of the city. Only after you've left the boundaries of the city, from that moment onwards are you considered a musafir. The exact distance that it's supposed to be, the more common opinion amongst the ulama today is that it is 80 and not 70 kilometers. Perhaps 81, perhaps 79 point something, but closer to 80 kilometers than 70 kilometers. If you have had a fatwa from an alim that says 70 kilometers, that is fine as well. The idea is not to clash one opinion against another. But the point of the question is, where do you start? Only once you've left the boundaries of the city. Can we do? And then one other important point. If it is Dhuhr time, let's say Dhuhr time is 12:30, and your journey is going to start at 3:00, and Asr is only going to be 4:00, and it is Dhuhr now, if you haven't left the boundaries of the city, you must make Dhuhr in full, and you cannot combine Asr with it. If you have left the boundaries of the city, but by the time the Dhuhr started, Dhuhr was 12:30, you were in the city. Only by 1:30 did you leave the city. Then at the time of Dhuhr, you were still in the city, so you had to make it as 4 rakahs. You can't make it as 2 rakahs, neither can you combine it. Only if you're out of the city when Dhuhr already started. When Dhuhr starts, you're out of the city, then can you combine. Can we do it at our local mosque, or do we have to wait till we leave the locality? You have to leave the locality. Second question. After we reach our destination, for how many days can we combine and shorten our prayers? It all depends how long do you intend to stay at the place. If you are going to stay at a place for 3 days, not counting the day of arrival, not counting the day of departure. In other words, you arrive on Monday, then you're going to say Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday, and Friday you will leave, then you're a musafir throughout. But if you stay in more than 3 days there, counting out the day of arrival and departure, more than 3 days you're going to stay, arrive on Monday, you stay Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday, and only Saturday you will leave, or any time thereafter, then you're no longer musafir. Then immediately, if that is your intention to stay more than that, then immediately upon reaching that city, you're no longer musafir. You reach your destination, you stop being a musafir. This is according to the Shafi'i madhab, of course. On our Hanafi questions will have to be addressed to the Hanafi muftis. On our return from the journey, if we kept intention to join the prayers, can we do it after we reach home? Yes, you can. Let's say you're traveling during during Maghrib's time. And Isha, you're going to reach home only in Isha's time. Then you can delay your Maghrib to make it home with Isha, but you cannot shorten. You can combine, but then you cannot shorten the prayers any longer. If we are sure that we will reach home before Asr, but combine Asr with Dhuhr, as we are still traveling at Dhuhr time, is that permissible? Yes, it is permissible. You know that you're going to arrive home when you still have time for Asr, but it's now Dhuhr. You want to join them together? Yes, you can. Because you are not sure. You think you are sure. What if Allah Ta'ala causes your car to break down? Anything could happen in between. So you haven't reached home yet. It's not yet a certainty. In your mind, you are quite sure, but not 100% sure. So because of that, you are still a musafir. As long as you are a musafir, you have the right to combine, and it is possible. There is a possibility that you might not reach home in the time that you thought you would, so it would be permissible to combine them, even you might reach in Asr's time like that. Taqleed. Some people who argue against taqleed, who follow a madhab, say that the Prophet ﷺ would not have left the ummah in a confused state, that a basic fard like salah has so many differences. How do you tell a convert you can do it this way, but also this way, and also this way, just the takbir? So it is the duty of every individual to find out the correct way according to the Quran, hadith. How come the Sahaba did not observe the Prophet doing it just one way? I think when a person comes into Islam, we mustn't go and first tell that person, you know, we have different ways of doing things. First of all, let us just observe the salah ourselves. You know, there are some things which are oblivious to the eye. You see the differences. How many differences are there? 10 differences, 15, 20 differences. Did you see those 150 points in which we are all the same? You don't see them because they are oblivious to the eye. Which madhab makes 3 sujoods and 2 rukus? In all of those things we are the same. In all of those things we are the same. The most important things in this ummah, the entire ummah agrees upon. The bulk of the masail of salah, we are all the same. When it comes to the raising of the hands and the non-raising of the hands, those are secondary differences. But because we see the difference, therefore they stick in our eyes, and it will be very unwise when you take those differences and be the first to take the new brother. MashaAllah, brother, you've become a Muslim. Now let me tell you, you know, we make salah differently. Some people make it like this and some people make it like that. That is not da'wah. That is driving people away from Islam. So the important point is that, brother, we pray for which reason? For which reason do we pray? We pray, أَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِ. Emphasize the ruhani, the spiritual aspects thereof. Emphasize the elements of unity in the salah. The salah was made to bring people together. Therefore, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was so particular about jama'ah salah, he wanted to burn down the houses of those who do not come to the salah. It's an element of unity. But we have been tested. Remember, there are traps in this way. One of those traps is, you are going to differ. What will you do about the differences? If what you want to do about the differences, you tell the person, there are so many different ways, and scare him off, then you have failed the test. That person will also have to understand, he's got to practice. And he's got to understand that he's got one of two choices. First choice is, go to Quran and Sunnah and find out all the answers for yourself. Second choice is, adopt a convenient packaging of it all, in which you can simply learn it and practice it accordingly. And he, like every other Muslim who understands differences, will eventually come to understand the phenomenon of differences. Not something that we will throw at the new person who embraces Islam, but something which he will in due time come to understand. The one thing is, we tell him about all the differences. The second thing is, brother, go to Quran and Sunnah. Yesterday he said, La ilaha illallah. He said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illa Ashhadu Muhammad Rasulullah. Today you want him to go to Quran and Sunnah? That is the simplest way of driving him out. Why? Because what does it require to go to Quran and Sunnah? Here, we are people who have lived as Muslims for how many years? 30 years, 40 years, 60 years, 70 years. We still don't find, still don't have the ability. So the only answer, to think that is the only answer, to say, brother, go straight to Quran and Sunnah, is not quite correct. I have to point out something else though. That's something else is that schools other than before, sometimes what they do, they package themselves in a particular manner. The packaging that happens is, see those 4 schools, they don't give you Quran and Sunnah. We give you Quran and Sunnah. So they'll give you, do this, because this is the proof. Do that, here's the hadith, here's the ayah. This kind of thing is a misrepresentation. Why? The madhahib also based upon the Quran and Sunnah. But the madhahib have failed to present themselves, to market themselves in a similar manner. The madhahib have to present themselves in a manner that shows it is based upon Quran and Sunnah. There was a time when you could tell people, hear the list of ahkam, do it for this reason. But when a fitna arises, and that fitna says, you madhab X, you are not based upon Quran and Sunnah, then that particular madhab will have to demonstrate that it is indeed based upon the Quran and Sunnah. Present itself in such a way, and don't tell people, don't ask for dalil. Don't tell people dalil is not your business. Because in that way you are only throwing fuel upon a fire of fitna which is already burning. If you don't know the dalil, the teacher doesn't know the dalil, definitely there's someone else who knows the dalil. Go and find it out. So to address this particular fitna, the answer is not to tell people don't ask questions. If they want to ask the question, they've got the right to ask the question. They can have the answer and the answers are available. They only need to be found where they are.
Any other questions?
Yes, please. I distinctly remember that in your last visit you quoted Sa'ulullah Rahmatullah, right? Since it appears that you specialize in history, right? So my understanding that as far as ilm, hadith ilm is concerned, he was the first individual who brought hadith into India.
There's some truth in the statement, and there's something missing in it as well. Hadith, he is the first individual who brought the study of hadith at a particular level into India. Before he went to the Hijra, Shawliullah, born in India, studied up to the age of about 15 under his father, graduated. Then he taught in his father's madrasa for the next 15 years. At the age of 30, he goes to Hijaz. In Hijaz, he specializes in the field of hadith. 2 years later, he comes back and he brings back hadith. But hadith was present in India before him. Slightly before he went, a few decades before he went, Sheikh Abdul Haq Dehlawi also went to Hijaz and studied hadith. He came back and wrote a famous commentary on Mishkat al-Masabih called Mazahir al-Haq. Shah Waliullah himself, before going to India, he received the Ijaz in Sahih al-Bukhari from his father, Shah Abdul Rahim, and from another teacher of his called Haji Muhammad Afzal Sialkoti. There was hadith in India, but up to a certain level. Up to a certain level. He brought hadith in India at a higher level. He took the discipline to a new level. And that is only North India. South India, on the other hand, not the entire South, but towards Gujarat, the northern part of Gujarat, and that part of the world, hadith was alive. It wasn't brought by Shah Waliullah there, it was brought by Yemeni traders and others who had come across, and scholars who from there had gone to Makkah as well. In that part of India, hadith was quite alive.
That's a question.
The methodology as outlined by our scholars is this, that first you must find out why does your madhab not go according to the hadith. First you have to find that out. If you find out, you might just discover that the difference that you see is not really a proper difference, or there's good reason why the madhab stands somewhere here and the hadith stands somewhere else. If that doesn't satisfy you, then you can practice it if some other imam practices.
Even
other than the four schools? No. The question is, how do you know that someone from a scholar from other than a school other than the four practices that view? To find out a view of one of the four schools, you find it in the books of one of the four schools. And this is what makes the four schools what they are. Their views are readily available. They've been contributed to, they've been refined, they've been documented by several generations of men. Well, the schools other than the four, they died out. They weren't documented, they weren't preserved. So if that view has been preserved with the same amount of certainty, and it happens sometimes, in individual instances, you do get preservation of that kind. It is rare, though. So, but if you do find it like that, then according to Ibn Hajar al-Haytami of the Shafi'i Madhab, then it can be practiced. If you don't find that kind of certainty around it, then you're not really sure whether that person really said it. Then you're skating on very thin ice. In fact, you're skating on no ice at all. Then you should not practice it. The idea that I'm asked to point out is that all of these things that we've been speaking about, these madhaib, they only refer to practical matters in this deen of ours. Matters of practice, how you do this, how you make salah, how you make hajj. It's nothing to do with what you believe. What you believe, if you divide deen into two parts, aqidah and then sharia on the other hand, then what we've been speaking about only pertains to matters of practice, not matters of faith. In matters of faith, we can't say, oh, the Qadiani believes that and I believe that, so he's also fine and I'm also fine. No, in aqidah, that's a different field altogether. Then, these four madahib that we have, the other point which I'm asked to point out is that all of them derive from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. For example, Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi lives in Kufa. In Kufa, his ustad was who? He learned from teachers. Several teachers, but chief amongst them was Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman. He in turn was a student of Ibrahim ibn Yazid al-Nakha'i. He in turn was a student of Alqama ibn Qais and Al-Aswad ibn Yazid al-Nakha'i. The two of them were the students of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Faqih al-Sahaba. He in turn was a student of several, chief amongst them Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as well as he had some training under Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab and others as well. That was the one madhab. Imam Malik rahimahullah, he is a student of Rabi'a ibn Abi Abdul Rahman, Rabi'atul Ra'i. He is a student of the seven great fuqaha of Medina. Who are they? فَخُذْهُمْ عُبَيْدُ اللَّهِ عُرْوَةُ قَاسِمٌ سَعِيدٌ أَبُو بَكْرٍ سُلَيْمَانُ خَارِجَ. Seven great fuqaha of Medina, these were the students in turn of who? Of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and all the other great fuqaha, Zayd ibn Thabit and so on. Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi received his ilm from Imam Malik and from Imam Abu Hanifa students, so he had both those chains of transmission. In addition to that, he also had the local chain of transmission of the town where he grew up, which was Makkah Mukarramah, where he was a student of Muslim ibn Khalid al-Zanji, who in turn was a student of Ibn Jurayj, who in turn was a student of Ata ibn Abi Rabah, who was a student of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhu, for whom Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua that Allah ta'ala must grant him knowledge of fiqh in this deen. So all of these imams, they didn't suck things out of their thumbs. The knowledge which they had was a matter of transmission. And very important in this ummah of ours, transmission is not simply factual knowledge. But from one, as it goes from the tongue of the teacher into the mind of the student, there is also something that is transported from the heart of the teacher to the heart of the student. And what came to the heart of the teacher came from his teacher, and it goes back all the way to the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Just a question.
There were several others, and opinions will differ around them. Opinions will differ exactly who it was. The final word on it is, it's not going to be always one specific person, but at a specific time, it could be a number of different people all working towards the same duty of renewing and uplifting it. Now, the Shafis are going to say that there's a whole long line, there's a long poem about them, and that poem contains the name of all the Mujaddids. And, you know, as it would be, all Shafi'is. And that entire line is going to be all Shafi'is. So they say for the first century, with the exception of Sayyidina Abdullah, Sayyidina Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, thereafter, it will be various different persons. But this kind of, we say this and we say it with a smile because we know that Allah Ta'ala brings about tajdeed in this ummah in different parts of the world for different aspects of one person. It is impossible that after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, any one man can fulfill all the functions of this ummah. So some will apply themselves to the field of hadith, some will apply themselves to the field of da'wah, some will apply themselves to the field of jihad, some will apply themselves to the field of the grammar, some will apply themselves to the field of qira'at, various different ones. To find one scholar that fulfills all of these functions, quite impossible. Such a function could only be fulfilled by a person whom Allah Ta'ala himself had prepared for that task, that was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I can give you that poem, but it might not be well liked, so just leave that. It's one of those things in our ummah.
There are a few very quick questions. Now, you have gone out on a journey, and you are coming back home now. Before you reach the boundary, say for example, Maghrib, Maghrib time has come. Now you have kept a niyat to pray together, Maghrib and Isha. Can you do this at home?
Yes, you can do it at home, but you'll have to pray full salah. Okay. You can combine, but it must be full. Yes. So if it's four rakahs, you must make four.
Second question is, now a place like, we are talking about the boundary, after passing the boundary, only you are going to keep an ear. For a place like London, that itself is about more than 55 miles, then what's the, I mean, how are you going to define the boundary of the...
Scholars will differ there. Some will say different districts in the city are like different parts of the city itself. That's a bit questionable. The easier thing is where eventually the last building stops. From that moment, that is the boundary where there are no further buildings. Once upon a time when we had villages or small towns, then it was easy to see that. The world in which we live now, I believe your greater Toronto area is a very massive area across, 100 kilometers across. I'm not sure if my information is correct, but it is huge. So can we apply exactly the same? There are municipal administrative boundaries that say this particular part of the city ends here and the other part of the city ends there. If there are such municipal boundaries in between, then you can take that as your boundary as well. But it will be more precautious to wait until you pass beyond all the boundaries and eventually come out there. But you can use the previous opinion as well.
The other one is now regarding Kunu. Now, when one of our ulama came here, you know, he was actually advising us on Shafi issues. He said that, you know, be particular about reciting Qunut, at least to some extent. Now, see, after you have finished, you are doing Fajr, you have finished what you call Ruku, and then before the Imam goes to Sujood, you at least to recite some of them. Is it really essential, or we can just, leave it?
To fulfill, according to the madhab, if you're not going to make it,
Shafi'i.
Then Shafi'i, you're making, we obviously speak about the case where you're making salah behind the imam who's not making the qunut. Now, In such a case, the imam is not going to make the qunut. We sometimes advise our Hanafi imam, sometimes make the qunut, because in a Hanafi madhab, there's also qunut when there's a nazila. And the world is full of nawazil today. The world is full of such problems. So if it can be made for that reason, alhamdulillah, everyone's together. But what if not? Now if the imam doesn't make it, the muqtadi has two options. One is, you behind your imam, quickly make a qunut. Qunut doesn't have to be Allahumma ahdina fi man hadayt wa afina fi man. Qunut can be Allahumma ghfirli, sufficient. Sufficient, any dua, sufficient. You make that and you go down with the imam. If you did not do that, now there are two different opinions in the madhab. One say, if the imam says, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, you must make on your own sujood al-sahwi. But there is another opinion, the opinion of Imam Qaffar al-Marwazi, the opinion of Imam Suyuti, the opinion of Imam Jamaluddin Isnawi. They say you don't have to make sujood al-sahwi when the imam says, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Fatwa in the madhab is on the previous opinion that you must make it. After telling people that fatwa is upon that opinion, then I tell them, but my preference is to practice upon the second opinion, which says don't make that sujood sahwi. It's a valid opinion in the madhab, and it can be practiced upon. For which reason? For this reason, I say that the jama'ah salah is the display of the unity of the ummah. And when the imam says, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and some musallis go down into sujood sahwi, then it gives a very negative perception to someone who does not know the mas'ala. So for that reason, if you don't do it, then that is also correct according to a view in the madhab. If you do it, then that will not be incorrect. It might just be misunderstood.
The last question. Now, if you're having a common problem here, you know, I think there's a misunderstanding. In certain mosques, not everywhere, when you go there, they'll keep their legs like that, far apart. The whole idea is to keep the two legs or the feet touching each other. You know, we think that one. But we are keeping it far apart, the shoulders are not touching. And not only that, the other person is disturbed. This is a common problem in a few mosques. Now, what is your opinion about?
This is an example of what happens sometimes when good intentions are executed in an unwise manner. Now, the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is one thing, and a person reads a particular hadith, he wants to practice upon it. But then we find a situation of penny wise, pound foolish. The penny wise is, I'm going to open the legs wide. The pound foolish is more important to keep the shoulders together than the feet. So the bigger objective has been sacrificed for the lesser objective. We've got two options to do, one of three options that we can do thereafter. The one is fight with the fellow next to you. That's not an option. That's not an option. The other one is don't say anything. Just accept it. It's one of those things. It's not the end of the world. Life goes on. The other one is if you have a good connection with a person or you don't know him at all, but you've got a beautiful way of speaking, then indicate to the brother that perhaps, brother, maybe something else, maybe it's better to do it this way and you can achieve the sunnah of keeping the shoulders also together. And this is what our Sharia teaches us. Idfa billati hiya ahsan. When you respond, respond in a beautiful manner. If you respond with beauty, then what happens? That person who might be, and sometimes they're filled with anger, and they might be, then فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةً. A person who has enmity in his heart towards you, if you speak beautifully to him, كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. As if he's your best friend. This is the adab that the Quran teaches us. So if the situation is such that we know, if I say anything to him, he's gonna explode, rather say nothing. If you see he's a nice person that might listen to my words, and I have the ability to speak nicely to him, try it, inshallah, it might work. And the one thing that you must not do, don't fight with him. That will be a betrayal to the adab of Islam. Yes, please. Walaikum
as salam. As you say that some people say that the only four mazhab, the only four of hadith and sunnah and Quran, are they correct? And since madhab came after the Prophet and the Sahaba and the Tabi'in, is it an innovation?
If I'm first to the second part of the question, a madhab is nothing but the Quran and the Sunnah. So if a madhab is merely the packaging of the Quran and the Sunnah in the form of masail, then it couldn't be by any means it couldn't be an innovation. For example, the people of Kufa had amongst them who? Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. They came to Medina, they asked a few questions, people said, no, this is the way we practice it here. They said, no, well, we follow the view of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. That was the basic way in which madhahib came about. So if it was an innovation, then the Sahaba would have been the first to condemn it. But it's inevitable that people will have to practice and they'll have to ask ulama. It's part of the Quran. It cannot be an innovation. It is a simplistic understanding of madhab that leads to the characterization of it as an innovation. The first part of the sentence was, people say you want to follow the Quran and the Sunnah directly without madhahib. The wrongness of such an approach is that inevitably they'll just develop another madhab again. We can see it happening today. You ask a person, what do you believe? Say, how do you do in such a case? What is the answer of this question? It is like this because Allama ibn Baz said so. He wrote this fatwa. This is how it should be because Allama ibn Taymiyyah said so. It's just a supplanting of one with another. A madhab is inevitable. If you're going to take a long existing madhab, you're going to get away with it, you're going to just develop a new madhab again. So those that say it is wrong to follow a madhab, they are, inevitably, they are going to be following madhabs themselves. They simply won't be calling it a madhab. But it's a madhab all the same. If a person says, no, I don't drive cars, wrong to drive cars. I drive in a vehicle that has a combustion engine and four wheels, but cars I don't drive. Well, that's a car, one and the same thing. Yes.
In our universities, we often see the explanation of all like including the newer streams of thought. So in certain issues, there are clashes and certain opinions are taken. So for example, like, you know, masa over socks, right? In these kind of cases, some people say that, you know, this is not something that exists in any of the madhabs. Some people say, no, the Hanbali madhab had an opinion like this. In a case where, so in our particular situation, the Hanbali, this opinion is called, a lot of people not do masturbations. So what do the people?
When we should have a major problem, when we should stand up and voice our objection, and make it with not just our objection, our condemnation, is if someone takes something which is haram and makes it halal. If wine is haram and someone says, I don't follow any madhab, I'm going to drink wine. That is the kind of case where we have a major problem. We condemn such a practice. But when a person opts for an existing view amongst the four, and sometimes it happens to be even from outside of the four, then that person is following what he considers to be valid scholarship. He's not on exactly the same wavelength as the rest of us, but he's not out of the fold of Islam either. Now, it is true that the Hanbali madhab has a particular position. It's also true that the Hanbali madhab's position here is lighter than the other madhahib. The shurut, the conditions which they lay down for the sock on which can be wiped, are less stringent than the shurut, the conditions of the other madhahib. We can probably argue the point, do they apply to this particular sock that we wear today? But that person who's doing it, he has chosen as his source of information, as his informant, a scholar other than the one that I have chosen. So, for life to go on, for understanding to be there, I might not subscribe to his practice, but I have to respect that much of it. If we make these secondary points, the focal points of our mental and physical energies, the ummah won't be able to go forward. So as much as we might not agree with that person in his practice, there is an understanding that he is following someone. When we do have a problem, if he's going to make halal into haram, following purely his desires. But in this case now, if someone says, but he's also following his desire, but he's following his desire within a limited manner. He's following his desire in such an opinion which still derives from qualified scholarship some way or the other. Pure following of desire will be, no matter what the Quran says, no matter what the Sunnah says, I will do my own thing. That is where we have a problem with it. While it is a certain deviation from a norm, but it is not such an ultimate one that requires, you know, posters to be printed, lectures to be given, condemnations to be sounded from the members and so on. When we're going to use those avenues, let's use it for the real important things in this ummah. And remember, these are the traps that Allah Ta'ala has set for us along the way. We need to treat them in a particular manner, not by making them the targets of severe condemnation. Severe condemnation must be reserved for severe circumstances. How do we then respond to it? By saying, I don't quite subscribe to your view, brother, but by all means, the ummah have always differed about masail. Let's go ahead, and it's not the end of the world.
So in workplaces, I mean, we have people with different madhab. Say for an example, I mean, we have prayer room, and then go in as a Shafi, I'm following Shafi, then my asr time starts at around 5 o'clock. This is 5 o'clock, yeah. And then I go and pray, but when I pray, people come and try to pray behind me, and I know that, I mean, those brothers, I mean, they follow Hanafi, So in that case, I mean, what should I do? I mean, should I show them sign to say not to pray behind me or just to...
No, by all means they can pray behind you. Because within the Hanafi madhab, there's a very valid opinion. Both Imam Abu Hanifa's students agree with the Shafi'i position on that, and many have given fatwa on that. So if they're praying, by all means let them pray. They shouldn't be stopped from it. It is permissible even according to their madhab. Oh, the question was that a Shafi is making salah and a Hanafi joins it but is not yet the laying time for the Hanafi. Should he stop him or not? It's not necessary to stop him, it's valid for him to make salah like that.
In Sunday's workshop, you mentioned how the Jews before the coming of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam had entered a very legalistic understanding of their Sharia. And then Imam al-Ghazali, you mentioned... he felt the same thing at his time, that Muslims have become very legalistic. Today, we find that people also argue that we're too legalistic, whereas we don't focus too much on the spiritual element. How do we reconcile and say that the legalistic part of it does have a component, what is the relationship? How do we reconcile and explain that?
The question is probably going to be somewhat beyond those who are not there in that particular workshop then. But in a brief response to it, there is an element of legalism that we have to observe, and we have to add the element of the spirituality together with it. When we start discussing the externals about it, you know, it's correct according to this and not correct according to that, what are the conditions, what are not the conditions, that in itself is indispensable. We can't get beyond that. But we mustn't become so fixated on that part that we lose out on the spiritual aspect. For example, someone had asked the question about you standing, and someone is standing next to you, he spreads his feet so wide that it does what now? In your salah, you become so perturbed that you're filled with anger at him, and you forget that in your salah, you're supposed to focus on Allah Ta'ala. Then you're allowing differences to take away the spirituality of one salah. And thereafter, an extension of the same spirituality. If you address him in an ugly manner and condemn him thereafter, it's the same spirituality which goes. So the manner in which we allow these differences to affect the quality of our ibadah, number one, and the manner in which we allow differences to affect the manner in which we interact with others around us, that's where we'll judge our spirituality from. Did we sacrifice our spirituality on account of these differences, or did we enhance our spirituality by treating differences in an uplifting way? So the differences do not necessarily need to be negative. They can actually enhance the spirituality that there might be. But we can't also ignore the fact that there are differences. Just how do we manage them? How do we negotiate them? There was a question.
What's the exact Shafi'i opinion on the beard? Whether it's on the side or just...
The scholars of the Shafi'i madhab have differed. The scholars of the Shafi'i madhab have differed. While everyone... No, this, my answer is wrong. Starts off wrongly. So the question that was asked earlier, new Muslim, how do you treat him? You don't start off with differences. Everyone in this ummah agrees that the beard is a sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No one disagrees upon that. Now comes the issue that to what extent is it obligatory to keep it? To what extent is his removal somewhat permissible or not? This is where the Shafi'i madhab has a bit of a more lenient approach than the others. Having agreed that the keeping of the beard is a great sunnah, and then thereafter going to the extent of saying that you shouldn't even trim any of it. Some say you can trim part of it when it grows very long. But the carried opinion is you shouldn't even trim any of it. Then the question comes, what about the trimming of it then? The trimming of it very short. Or the complete removal of it. Or there's one opinion ascribed to Imam Shafi'i in which he says this is absolutely not permissible. Then there's another opinion ascribed to him as well. And we the Shafi'is would know, we have a bit of knowledge about the madhab, that there are cases where there are two different opinions. There's another opinion of each which says that it is sunnah to keep it, but the removal thereof is frowned upon most certainly, yes, but not to the extent of absolute prohibition. Now the first opinion that I said, absolute prohibition, quite a large number of the fuqaha of the madhab support that kind of view. Of the earlier scholars, of the later scholars. However, the rule of the madhab is as such. The rule of the madhab is where there's a difference, then to point out which of the two is the carried opinion, there are a number of people whose opinion we will turn to. There are four people. A set of two and earlier and a set of two later on. The earlier two, the shaykhain whom we refer to in the Shafi'i madhab, is Imam Nawawi and Imam Rafi'i. First Rafi'i and then Nawawi. If the two of them tell us that the first opinion is the correct one, then that's the correct one. If they say that the second opinion is the correct one, then that's the correct one. Anything not covered by them will then be determined by the two later scholars of reference. That will be Ibn Hajar al-Haytami and Shamsuddin Ramli. Now, all four of these authorities have agreed that the correct, the carried opinion of the madhab is that the trimming short and the removal, complete removal of the beard is not absolutely haram, but it is makruh. Now, with things being the way that it stands here, what does the person do? I'll tell you what I do as a person. My individual, well, you can see what I do. It's not really necessary. But my particular stance in this case is that for reasons of the kind of evidence which exists around the issue, and for reasons of account of the attitude which we know our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam to have had when people appear to him in a particular in that particular form, for that I cannot bring myself to say that I'm going to cut it, whether the madhab says that it's like that or the madhab says it's haram or makruh. For that reason, I say I stand with the first group of people. I'll practice that opinion. By all means, I'm allowed to do so because that's a stricter opinion. Anyone wants to, in a case of two opinions, the more lenient opinion is the carried one and the other one is not, you are allowed to practice the more strict opinion, by all means. It's very good for you to do so. But if someone decides to practice the other view, I cannot condemn him for that either. He will not be considered a fasiq. He will not be considered an evildoer. He might be somewhat falling short in terms of carrying out the entire sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But then I must think as follows. I, alhamdulillah, am carrying out this sunnah. That person might be exhibiting the beautiful character of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in some other way. So let me not condemn him for that. Something that he might have in him might go far beyond something that I might have, and I must try and acquire those qualities as well. So this is also a good quality, and the rest is also good qualities. The bottom line is that in the carried opinion of the madhab, the shaving and the clipping of the beard is not haram but makruh. Clipping? Clipping. When I speak about clipping, that means clipping very short, yes. Like I said, now previously, we said the sunnah is to keep the beard. Imam Nawawi says the sunnah thereafter is not ever to trim it. Imam Ghazali says you can somewhat trim it if it starts looking disheveled. Then you can trim it. And the trimming, it has still to be a full beard, but you can trim it somewhat.
So there's no exact length?
Like I said, Nawawi said don't even trim it at all. Don't trim it at all. You want to keep the proper sunnah according to the madhab? Be Father Christmas and let it all grow out completely. Bismillah. If you want to trim it, there is an alternative. Those who happen to trim it to the first length, remember, even that is not the carried opinion of the madhab. Even there, you're resorting to a non-carried opinion of the madhab, but it's permissible for you to do so. If it's looking disheveled, you might trim it. You have the option to do so. But if by the same token, another person who maybe happened to be trimming it very short, he also has the option. There is, could go into some more detail, what exactly constitutes the beard. Many of the fuqaha of Yemen have the opinion that the beard is only that which sits on the chin. And all this that we speak about is only that on the chin, doesn't speak about the rest. I mention that for a reason, because someone might see, oh, that particular alim, but he only has that much of a beard. There is an opinion that supports that that approach. And while I don't subscribe to the opinion, but I respect it by all means.
We'll make it
about
as soon as 20.
Okay.
10:20. Inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum, my dear respected ulamas, beloved brothers, sisters, and the elders. Alhamdulillah, we had a wonderful lecture and also the question and answer period by our Sheikh Hakan. Jazakumullah khair, Sheikh. As some of you may recall, I spoke about Sheikh Taha Karan and Sheikh Kuwais till he came as a guest speaker to one of our programs. And also, when we begin our Shafi'i Fiqh classes. So exactly 2 months ago, that the February the 12th, in our masjid, we had a program, Mercy for the World. Maulana Uwais Thaili, he came as a guest speaker to speak in the program. And then when I referred to the teachers of Maulana Uwais Thaili, then I was talking about Sheikh Taha Karan. And also again, we were talking about him when we started the Shafi Fiqh class on the 25th of February, just less than 2 months ago. We never thought the same scholar will deliver a lecture within 2 months' time in our masjid. All praise be to Allah for making this happen. I would like to thank our esteemed Sheikh Fahakran for accepting our invitation. I thank the Path to Piety Committee, Islamic Society of Toronto, Mufti Ibrahim Qureshi, Imam Maulana Zakaria Patel, and Maulana Uwais Thaili for making this possible with the help of Almighty Allah. We got the confirmation regarding Sheikh Tahakaran's wishes just on Monday. It's a working day, Tuesday, Wednesday, and we have to act quickly. I thank our board of directors and the volunteer brothers for the quick action to make this event successful. Jazakumullah khair. Also, I would like to thank our main sponsor, 786 Restaurant at Dundas in Sherbourne. Last but not least, I would like to thank you all my beloved brothers and sisters for your presence. No event can be successful without the presence of the brothers and sisters who have the eagerness to learn and practice. If I have forgot to thank anyone, it's a mistake. I do sincerely apologize for that. We pray that Allah rewards each and every person that has helped us. May Allah guide us all through the correct path. Jazakumullah khair. Before we go to the dua, inshallah, I have two announcements. Anybody who missed the very important bayan here, lecture, so we will inshallah upload it to our website. You can ask the brothers who are not here to go and listen to the bayan and the question and answer period as well. This is www.taqwamasjid.ca. And the other thing is, we started our Shafi Fiqh class on February the 25th, and it is done by the student of our Sheikh, esteemed Sheikh Tahakaran, Maulana Uwais Thaili, who is the Imam of Richmond Hill Musalla. And he's doing our classes every other Fridays. And next class will be on February the 20th, inshallah. Sorry, April the 20th. So I would ask everybody who are interested in learning Shafi Fiqh, so they can join us, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. And once again, I thank you, everyone.
Inshallah, there's also food for the ulama and kiram to join with Maulana Sheikh Taha, inshallah, downstairs for the ulama and kiram. And inshallah, Isha will be at 10:20, inshallah, in about 8 minutes. Maulana Dhuwa, inshallah.
اللهم لك الحمد كما ينبغي لجلال وجهك وعظيم سلطانك سبحانك لا نحصي ثناء عليك أنت كما أثنيت على نفسك فلك الحمد قبل الرضا ولك الحمد بعد الرضا ولك الحمد إذا رضيت عنا دائما أبدا يا مولانا يا رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا محمد عبدك ورسولك النبي الأمي وصل على المؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات وبارك على سيدنا محمد وأزواجه وذريته اللهم اقسم لنا من خشيتك ما تحول به بيننا وبين معصيتك ومن طاعتك ما تبلغنا به جنتك ومن اليقين ما تهون به علينا مصائب الدنيا ومتعنا اللهم بأسماعنا وأبصارنا وقواتنا أبدا ما أحييتنا واجعله الوارث منا واجعل ثأرنا على من ظلمنا وانصرنا على من عادانا ولا تجعل مصيبتنا في ديننا ولا تجعل الدنيا أكبر همنا ولا مبلغ علمنا ولا غاية رغبتنا ولا تسلط علينا بذنوبنا من لا يخافك فينا ولا يرحمنا يا مولانا يا رب العالمين اللهم انفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا ما ينفعنا وزدنا علما الحمد لله على كل حال نعوذ بالله من حال أهل النار وصلي اللهم وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين.